thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are you today? Fantastic. Me too. Well, you know, last week we were talking about King Hezekiah. And I was speaking with one of our believers this week. And, you know, if you've ever read about Hezekiah, you know I left out a lot of things about Hezekiah. I trust you read some of them on your own. But we got discussing one incident in particular, and I thought, you know, it was a good one to mention this morning on our way into our topic, which is going to be King Josiah. All right? And that is in Psalm 127, if you turn there, please. You know, late in his life, you may have read, if you were reading about Hezekiah, read of the incident where Isaiah comes to him. Hezekiah is sick, and the man of God, Isaiah, comes to him and says, "You're going to die and not live." And Hezekiah has a real serious talk with God. And then God, of course, is able to talk to Isaiah. And before Isaiah even gets out of the house, God says, "Go back and tell him he's going to live another 15 years. And he goes back and tells him exactly that. Remember that incident? It's a great one, isn't it? And then God said he'd give Hezekiah a sign to show him that, you know, he meant what he said. And he gave Hezekiah a choice. Either make the sundial go forward 10 degrees or I'll make it go back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, "Go back 10 degrees. And either way is pretty amazing, right? If you recall, a sundial doesn't work like your watch. For a sundial to go back 10 degrees, what has to happen? The sun has to go back. That's right. And a pretty great sign. But what we got talking about is that, you know, in light of the ongoing topic in this series and seeing how God made that promise of a redeemer and how he kept it and reiterated it down through the years, and then specifically with King David, right, made it even more specific that this Messiah, this Redeemer, this King is going to come from your line. He's going to sit on your throne. And so two very distinct promises that God made, that he would send the Messiah and he'd be of the line of David. This becomes interesting with Hezekiah because by all indications, when Hezekiah was sick, he had not yet had a son. He had not yet had an heir. Okay? And he was of David's line, right? And in those 15 years, guess what happened? He had a son. Isn't that interesting? There are a group of psalms, 15 of them, called the Songs of Degrees. And if you ever read them, look up in your Bible dictionary or other resources, you'll see all kinds of ideas. I'll refer you back to my comments on commentaries. Was that last week we talked about commentaries? Okay. So if you have an idea, just put it online, and you're a commentator too. There are all kinds of ideas as to what these Songs of Degrees are about. That there were 15 steps up to the temple, and on each one the priest stopped and said, who says there are 15 steps up to the temple? Somebody made that up and to line up with the 15 Songs of Degrees so they'd have an explanation for it. There are all kinds of explanations, and I can't tell you for certain which one is accurate or if any of them are accurate, but one that sways me more than most is that, you know, Hezekiah was involved in these Songs of Degrees. He either wrote them or at the very least compiled these 15 Songs of Degrees. And one explanation that to me is a little more sound than some of the others I've heard is that these were a way of honoring God for those 15 years. That those extra 15 years, 15 Songs of Degrees, the degrees standing for the degrees of on the sundial. And I find that particularly persuading because of some of those Songs of Degrees contain. And maybe the most pointed one is Psalm 127. So we'll start out with that today before we look at our man Josiah. Psalm 127, just a wonderful psalm in application to anything that you and I do. Psalm 127 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Good advice, huh? Good advice. Whatever you might be doing as a Christian, you know, building a marriage, building a family, starting a business, whatever it might be, starting a church, you'd be wise to remember these words. If God's not involved, may as well not even do it. If he's not the one directing the building, if he's not the one watching over things, don't even bother. They labor in vain that build it. And then it says in the next verse, it's vain for you to rise up early to sit up late, in light of the first verse, right? If God's not in it. To eat the bread of sorrows. And it says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. The text reads, so he giveth to his beloved while they sleep. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He gives to his beloved while they sleep. You understand the indication there? It's an emphasis on how much you have to do with it and how much he has to do with it. You know, we simply believe his word, right? So, in essence, we may as well be asleep. It reminds me of words of Martin Luther, where he said, you know, all I did was speak God's word. And then while I was asleep, that word overthrew kingdoms. You see, he says he gives it to his beloved while they sleep. I think that's not an exhortation to fall asleep. It's a figure of speech to remind us how much of the effort really is his. We just simply need to believe his word, right? Now, here's where it gets interesting. Okay, the point of the teaching here is very clear in the first two verses, right? That, boy, we depend on God for everything. And then we read, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And I used to read that psalm and say, what's that got to do? You know, what's that doing in here? And yet, particularly if this is one of those songs of degrees, I completely understand what it's doing in here. Because in Hezekiah's condition, right, he was dead. You shall die and not live. Were it not for the total grace and mercy of God, there would have been no heir to his throne. So he certainly more than most can say that children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward, huh? So I thought I'd just throw that in for your added benefit. Again, I don't know for sure what those songs of degrees were, but it certainly is a compelling case, isn't it, that perhaps it's simply Hezekiah compiling those psalms that reminded him and reminded others of what great dependence we all have upon God. With that, we're going to look at the last great king of the nation of Judah today. And he certainly is tied into Hezekiah because God gave that child to Hezekiah. God gave Hezekiah that heir that he desired. And thereby God continues to fulfill his promise to David, right? Unfortunately, that child turned out to be a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh is easily one of the most evil kings that we read about in the Old Testament. Certainly one of the most evil in the nation of Judah. And, you know, you might ask, well, wait a minute. He was an answer to prayer. He was God's gift to... But, you know, the thing we've always got to remember is every man, every woman has free will, right? And as we've seen through this series of teachings that we've really been involved in virtually all year, we've seen so many cases where because of an individual's refusal to cooperate with God, God's plan wasn't ended, but it certainly could be hindered, right? Well, this man, Manasseh, did a great job of hindering God's plan, even more so because we read that he reigned for 55 years. 55 years is a long time. But you understand, even though this was a promised child, even a promised child can be deceived and can choose a path of evil and destruction. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. The ironic thing is Manasseh repented at the end of his life. And God forgave him. But as we'll see in this glorious but sad record of Josiah, the people never really changed. And I understand this. I understand this more intimately than many of you know. There'd been a pattern set for 50 plus years. A pattern of evil, a pattern of idolatry for the entire nation. This wasn't something Manasseh did behind closed doors. He changed the face of the entire nation to turn to idols, to turn to the worship and the trust of idols, and deliberately to turn away from the true God. Patterns like that aren't changed overnight. A man might change overnight. A woman might change overnight. But a group of people who've been immersed in a pattern of living for 50-plus years don't change overnight. So although Manasseh repented and changed and was forgiven at the end, the people never really changed. You know, if this is difficult for you to understand, I know people who were involved in a group for 10, 15 years, tops, maybe 20, and 25 years later, their behavior, their language, their view of the scriptures is still affected by those 15 years. You probably don't know these people. I know them intimately. Well, what might 55 years do? You understand? So this can certainly have an impact. And if I look at the life of Manasseh, I'm not sure if Judah ever bounces back after this point. He has a son named Ammon who is equally evil, only reigns 2 years, then his own servants kill him. And then this wonderful man, Josiah, begins to reign. Josiah, his reign begins when he's still a child. And even as a child, it says he began to seek out the things of God. And as soon as he became old enough, he began to bring about great changes there in the nation of Judah. You know, despite, and again, what an amazing, as I referred to with Hezekiah, free will cuts both ways, right? Because you saw what Hezekiah came out of, fire walking or being offered in sacrifice, you know, children burned alive, all those other things. And yet, out of all that, a Hezekiah emerges. Well, out of Manasseh, a Josiah can emerge too. And what an amazing man. See? And again, let it be a lesson to us that we don't judge others too quickly because of their background and don't limit ourselves because of our background. Many great men and women have it ground in their head that, well, you know, maybe my grandkids will be great believers, but after, you know, with what I came from, I could never be a great man. Says who? Not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. I don't think Hezekiah would agree with that. I don't think Josiah would agree with that. I think God's Word tells us we can be as deeply spiritual, and our relationship with Him can run just as deep as we want it to if we'll choose to humble ourselves to His Word and believe His Word, you see. And I might add, it also takes away the excuses. Sometimes people truly do feel limited because of their background. Sometimes they really just don't want to do anything, but my poor background is a good excuse. You know, you don't know what I came out of. But if you blew that one up, they'd find some other reason to not grow. So all of that gets blown away when you look at men like Hezekiah, when you look at men like Josiah, because, you know, 55 years, and again, the nation of Israel is pretty well corrupted for good, but this guy Josiah is, and even as a child, he has a hunger for the things of God. And then as he hits his 20s, oh, what a remarkable record. He begins doing something about it. I really encourage you, if you haven't been reading ahead, you know, every week we assign readings, and that's never mandatory. You know, we don't give you a test, but if you haven't been one of those reading ahead, at the very least, I'd urge you to sometime this week read the records in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about what Josiah did with the idols, okay? Does anybody here like idols? No? Good, me neither. Then you'll really like these records. They're pretty amazing, pretty graphic, pretty extensive. Other kings before him had cleaned out idolatry, but nothing close to what you see in Josiah. You know, oh, that we Christians would be as meticulous in our own homes in clearing out idols as he was in the nation of Judah. Just amazing. So I encourage you to read those if you haven't. As he was, and you know, in addition to clearing out all the wrong that had been, clearing out the idolatry, I trust you know that in any area of life, undoing the bad is only half the job, right? I've met Christian scholars who pride themselves on exposing error. What do you replace it with then? You know, the job's half done. If I've told you, no, this verse doesn't mean that. Oh, what does it mean? You know, the dead aren't where you think they are. Well, then where are they? Jesus Christ isn't who you thought he was. Well, then who is he? Right? The job's only half done if all I do is eliminate the error. Josiah didn't just eliminate the error. He then became very involved in the restoration of the temple, in the re-sanctifying of the temple, the regathering of the priesthood so God could be properly worshipped in Jerusalem. He did all of that as well. Just an amazing, amazing man. Are we going to read about him today, Tom? Yeah, we'll read about him. We'll read about him. One of the things he found in his destruction of idols and rebuilding of the right thing, they came across the tomb of a prophet that I believe is recorded in 1 Kings 13. You might recall. Now, if you're new to God's Word, don't worry about all these names I'm throwing out today. Okay, they're just names. You don't need to know them. It's not as important as knowing the lessons taught. But some of you know these names. That's why I'm using. Some of you remember when the kingdom first split, and one of King Jeroboam's most tragic moves was to build his own temple. In fact, he built two of them, right, so people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. You might recall the chapter after that. I think it's chapter 13. God sends a man of God to King Jeroboam, who is worshiping in that temple, and confronts him, right? And some awesome things happen. But that man of God, who I think is unnamed, I can't recall. Is he the one that's not named? Yeah, I don't think he's ever named. He foretells a king named Josiah, who is going to do away with the things that Jeroboam was building that day. Okay, remember you had the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, right? And they didn't party, they didn't play well together, right? Because for a while there under Hezekiah's reign, some of the people of Israel came down for the first time. But now Josiah is going up into that territory and destroying the idols there as well. Why is he free to do that? There's no more Israel, right? They've been conquered by the Assyrians. So as he's doing that, they come across the grave of this man who had told King Jeroboam, all this is going to be torn down. And he said, leave those bones alone. But the amazing thing about it is when that occurred, when that young man of God went and confronted Jeroboam and said, one day this is all going to be torn down, he named the man who was going to do it. And he said, there's going to be a man named Josiah, hundreds of years before he was born. And that same Josiah now, in doing that, comes across the bones of the one who foretold it. Isn't that great? So there. Why aren't we reading all of these? Well, because there's another one we're going to read. You can read those on your own. I really, as you know, it's taken us the better portion of a year to go through the Old Testament with you. If I stopped on every record that appealed to me, or that appeals to you, we could count on 3 or 4 years of this, which might not be bad, but we've got other things we want to teach on Sunday morning. So you can read those on your own, okay? But what I want to get to with you, in the rebuilding part of things that Josiah directed, in the rebuilding of the temple, because the temple had just been, you know, you can imagine, 55 years under Manasseh, it was an old abandoned building full of rubble. As they're cleaning out the rubble, they found something. You know what they found? They found the scrolls. They found the Word of God. It had been so neglected that nobody even, you know, barely recalled there was such a thing anymore, let alone what it said. And they found it in the rubble of the temple. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. In 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles 34. Yes, it's before Psalms. Second Chronicles 34, and we're going to read a good chunk of this record here. because it's tremendously illuminating as to Josiah and as to what follows. 2 Chronicles 34, we'll start in verse 18. Okay. The priests were there in the temple, of course, clearing things up, and one of them found these scrolls and said, we better get these to the king. So he gave them to one of the scribes who worked for the king. And it says in verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Do you remember from last week what that means? Yeah, it's a sign of inner turmoil or inner grief, right? It's a sign of I think I compared it to punching the drywall, right? Less damage done in ripping your clothes than punching your drywall. But that's what they did. And as soon as the king heard those words, he rent his clothes. Why? You think he'd be rejoicing, right? And yet the word of God speaks of many things that God would have his people do that had been neglected in this nation that he was now responsible for. That's why he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for them that are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that's found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that's written in the book. So Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath. A lot of names in this chapter, huh? The son of Hazrach, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. They went to a woman who spoke for God. She was a woman, she was a prophetess, it says in the King James. She was a woman who spoke for God, okay? And she answered them. They told her what had happened. They told her the concerns of the king. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof. Even all the curses that are written in the book which they've read before the king of Judah. Why? Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words that you've heard, because your heart was tender and you did humble yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I'll gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your graves in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again, and the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel. They made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days, they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover too. Remember Hezekiah, one of the first things he did? Pretty interesting, isn't it? Of all the possible things that they could see the importance of reinstituting, both these kings recognized the significance of the Passover. Because above all of the other Old Testament feasts and requirements and ceremonies, the Passover stands head and shoulders in significance. Why? It's a direct foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would accomplish, correct? Josiah recognized that as well. He kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And said to the Levites that taught all Israel that were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, according to the writing of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offering. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He gave them the lambs for the sacrifice. Just in case somebody didn't have one, they've got no excuse to not participate in this Passover, right? He gave them of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. And his princes gave willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priest for the Passover offering 2,600 small cattle, 300 oxen. Conaniah also, all of these guys gave to this. Those who were capable of it gave to it, which is a wonderful testimony. Verse 10, so the service was prepared. The priests stood in their place, the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans and divided them speedily among the people. Afterward, they made ready for themselves and for the priest, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests and sons of Aaron. Just to get a sense here of all the great heart and detail that was put into this. And the singers and sons of Asaph were in their place, according to the commandment of David. And Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, the porters, waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren the Levites prepared for them. What's amazing to me is, again, consider the time in which this was done. 57 years, anyway, really more, because at the beginning of his reign, Josiah was still a young boy. All of these years afterwards, all of these years since the Word of God had been even read, let alone a Passover sacrifice, and the care that he's taking to see to it that it's done properly in every detail. Even beyond Hezekiah, you might recall, Hezekiah offered a Passover, cut a few corners, and God said, that's okay. Josiah is being so careful not to cut any corners, right? He's got the singers there. He's got everything there according to this book that was just found. Talk about a heart for God. Talk about humility to God's word. Oh, man. Verse 16, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Look at this, there was no Passover, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It says, never been a Passover like this one. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, what standard God uses to make that judgment, I don't know. But certainly what one is the vigilance that we see in Josiah to see to it that this was done exactly according to God's word. Beyond that, I don't know, but it says there'd never been a Passover like this one since the time of Samuel. What a heart this man Josiah has. The one thing that you see, sadly, in the life of Josiah is, as I mentioned earlier, in Hezekiah, who we looked at last week, it seemed like he was able to not just turn his heart towards God's word, but turn the hearts of God's people back to God. It doesn't appear like Josiah was ever able to do that. He, as an individual, was very concerned about the things of God. Once they found the Word of God, he as an individual was very concerned about obeying and being humble to that Word of God. But there's no real indication that the nation as a whole ever really changed. Oh, they did what the king told them to do, because you have to do what the king tells you to do. But it doesn't appear like there was the same change in heart that we see under the reign of Hezekiah. And again, I can understand that, because a pattern set by 55 plus years is an awfully difficult pattern to break, except by the most humble. Heck, it's awfully difficult to even realize you're in a pattern unless you're humble. I know so many people ruled by tradition, either tradition they learned elsewhere or their own tradition they've developed, who would swear on a stack of Bibles they're free of tradition. It takes great humility to God's word to recognize my own tradition, and even greater humility to break from it. So I understand why, in a case like this, the nation of Judah did not change. But you know, they could have, right? Josiah did. It just appears like he never totally brought the nation with him. Why don't you turn to Jeremiah real quickly, please? Jeremiah 15. You know, I believe this about Josiah and his reign primarily because immediately upon his death, evil is back in a heartbeat. He's followed by a series of weak and evil kings, a very short series of weak and evil kings. In fact, I believe it's in Jeremiah 22 that Jeremiah says that basically every king of Judah that following Josiah was worthless. Lists them and you know, lists them individually, but accounts them all, legitimizes them all as worthless. And the nation of Judah quickly reverted to all its previous evil. Within 10 years of the death of Josiah, Judah is conquered by the nation of Babylon. And it's interesting to read what Jeremiah says about that. Jeremiah 15, verse 4. It says, I will cause them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. Now, this is written years after Manasseh, okay? This is written in the time. Jeremiah was one who spoke in the time of the captivity, the time when Babylon had invaded. And yet it says, him speaking for God, he says, I'll cause them to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Because of Manasseh. There were several kings after Josiah that are notably evil that were alive at the times Jeremiah was speaking and writing. But he pins it on Manasseh, which makes me wonder if that the degree of evil that Manasseh practiced and the degree of time he practiced wasn't the real final death knell for that nation of Judah. And Josiah was just a nice, godly breathing space before they went on the course that Manasseh had set for them. I don't know, but kind of a telling verse, isn't it? And so the nation doesn't last much longer after that. I think if we want to draw life lessons out of some of these records, we see in Hezekiah, who we looked at last week, how one man can change everything, right? It's possible for one man or woman to change. Hezekiah is very inspiring on that front. Sometimes, you know, you may look at a situation of evil and say, well, I'm just one person. Hezekiah shows us, you know, it's possible for one person to initiate great change if they'll be faithful to God's word. Josiah, however, shows us that's not always possible. You know, just because I set out to be faithful to God may mean I change the face of the world. It may mean nobody else changes, but I do. And is that a glory to God? Oh, is that? Consider some of the things God says about this man, Josiah, and you'll know it was a glory to God. 2 Kings 23, for example. You know, once again, I'll echo Josh's words of a few weeks ago, and I think it's probably words that we've spoken on and off throughout this series. One thing I've come to appreciate is I'm so thankful God's word is so honest. You know, if it were just made up of Bible stories, like the distilled versions you get in Sunday school, what a boring book. And what really, there's not much help in that. There's not much help in fairy tales. There's not much help in nice stories with a motto. There's not much help in, here's an ark, and the important thing is all the animals are in it. Look, they're so happy. If we read the records in God's word, we see not only great examples of believing, great, wonderful people who we love to emulate, but we also see great examples of evil. We see great examples of good men doing wrong things, wrong men occasionally doing good things. We see the whole picture of life, and that is so much more valuable. You know, it saddens me to see that Josiah never really changed anything. When he was gone, pretty much things went back to the way people wanted him to be all along. That's tremendously sad when you compare. You know, Hezekiah is, you know, bring out the brass band, let's have a parade. This one man's diligence and his desire to do God's will, his prayer life, his dependence upon the man of God, Isaiah, all of that together changes the nation. For good. Yay! But then along comes Josiah, and you know, it's sad, and yet, at the end of the day, I don't imagine God was any less pleased with Josiah than he was with Hezekiah. Results aren't always guaranteed. Other people changing certainly isn't guaranteed. But I can be faithful. See, when you stand before your Lord one day, maybe your efforts change nobody, but have you been faithful to Him? Have you been faithful to Him? That's what's going to matter on that day. You know, maybe you got a lot of people to do something, but you did it by your own methods. You did it by your own flesh. You did it by your motivational ability. I don't believe our Lord will have much to say to you on that day because He wasn't in that. But if what you and I do with our lives springs from a love for our Lord Jesus Christ and a humility to God's word, then the fruit is secondary. If 1,000 people follow you, great. If 1,000 people follow you with rocks to throw at you, great. Am I being true to Him, you see? And Josiah is a glorious example of that. One of the things that God says about him here in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Look at this. Like unto him, 2 Kings 23:25. Like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Oh, man. You think God appreciated the heart of a Josiah? I think so. You know, it's interesting. It says here, according to the law of Moses, we have little extra time today. You know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God really laid out his will for his people in the Old Testament, right? There are five things that God says he wants people to do with their whole heart. Did you know that? Want to look at them? Okay. Deuteronomy 4. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the good news is, the next four verses we go to are all going to be in Deuteronomy as well. So, Deuteronomy 4. Verse 29. You can even write these down if you want to make a list. I'm not a big fan of lists, but this is God's list, so I guess it's okay. Deuteronomy 4, 29. It says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If ye seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So God promises those who seek will find him. If they seek with all their heart and with all their soul. So the first thing here that God says he would have us do with all of our hearts is to what? Seek him. Seek him. Ever do a study on what God seeks? I did one in the New Testament anyway. What does God seek?
Those to worship him in spirit
and in truth. And that's it, right? That's the one thing it says he seeks. Isn't that great? So I could easily be one of those, can't I? That's what God seeks. But he wants us to seek him with the whole heart. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So he would have us seek him with the whole heart and love him with the whole heart. Doesn't stop there. Chapter 10. Verse 12. It says, Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. This kind of sounds like the church epistles, doesn't it? You know, we seek him, we love him. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remember that? Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and to serve him with our whole heart. The fourth one comes up in chapter 26. I'm glad we have time to read these today. I was just had them noted, so I might just have to refer you to them, but they're better to read, aren't they? 26. Verse 16, This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart, with all thy soul. So we're to seek him, to love him, to serve, to keep and do his word with all of our heart. And the final one is interesting. It's in chapter 30. It says in verse 9, The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in his book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Isn't that interesting? Turn to him. Turn to him. If you notice the context of this and take the time to read it, in essence, what God's teaching him in this section of Deuteronomy is there are going to be times when you mess up. That's awfully negative of God, I think. No, that's, see, once again, that's real. That's real. Okay? Believers, God himself says there are going to be times when you mess up. No, when I mess up, I know it's because I'm a bad son or a bad daughter. Well, then you've got a problem with your Heavenly Father because he says he knows it's part of the package. Okay? What's important isn't so much that we mess up because, you know, the one who's really got a problem is the one who pretends or even thinks that they don't, because the rest of us do, and we will till Christ comes back. What's important till Christ comes back is not to avoid ever messing up, but what do I do once I have? And that's kind of the point of this whole chapter. And as you read it in Deuteronomy, in fact, even beyond this chapter, and God's point is you're gonna. But then turn to me with your whole heart. You see? You could almost see the first four as doctrine and the last one as reproof and correction, right? Okay? That we should seek him, we should love him, we should serve him, we should keep and do his word all the time. When we don't, do we turn to him with our whole heart? Oh, do you understand? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that God made that provision even in Deuteronomy for Israel, knowing that those times would come? Those times certainly came under the reign of Manasseh. Okay? And that's why, do you remember what we read about Josiah back in 2 Kings? Do we need to go back there? Let's go back there, 2 Kings 23. Now, if you were paying attention, you'll notice that in some of the records that we read, talked about Hezekiah's heart as well. But this one in particular, verse 25, says, like unto him was there no king before him, and turned to the Lord with all his heart. He turned to the Lord with all his heart. Again, there are other things it says about the heart of Josiah, but this is the one king that it speaks of as turning to the Lord with all his heart. The Word of God speaks of David following the Lord with all his heart. And, of course, being the man after God's own heart. King Jehoshaphat, King Asa, King Hezekiah, I believe, are the three that it says sought God with their whole heart. But of Josiah, it says he turned. He turned to the Lord with all his heart. And I think here's why. Because he was in a situation where the whole nation, including the king, were entirely turned away as far as they could be. The nation never turned back, but this man Josiah did. Boy, oh boy. So great testimony, huh? Even in the darkest of times, that doesn't have to affect you if you'll be humble to God's word. You know, as I said, after the death of Josiah, the short line of kings that followed him was just pitiful. And that's, you know, within 10 years after the end of his reign comes the invasion from the kingdom of Babylon, right? The empire of Babylon. And you know what's interesting about Babylon? I'll give you a little head start because it'll help you understand the next several weeks of teaching as we close out this series. You'll recall that the nation of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians, right? And what the Assyrians like to do, I've told you 8 million times, but I'll tell you again. When they conquered an area, they would depopulate it and send those people to a variety of places around their empire. Then they'd repopulate it with people who were from everywhere. You understand politically why that would be one way of doing things? Because then those new citizens have nothing in common except this new empire they're a part of. The Babylonians, however, operated very differently than the Assyrians. The Babylonians, if they conquered your nation, they would pretty much leave it as is. Okay? You'd get to stay in your home. The mayor would still be the mayor. The governor would still be the governor. Even the president would still be the president. Maybe the king would still be the king. The only difference was, you know what? You sent money to Babylon. As long as you did, they preferred it that way. They didn't have to mess with all the little internal goings on. You already had the structure set up. You just now send money to Babylon. That's the way they did things. The only times they differed from that plan is when they just could not control the people of that region. Okay. We see that Babylon comes and invades, and there are several men of God speaking during that time. There are, Nahum, Habakkuk, if you want to read those, Zephaniah. Let's read Zephaniah. Have you ever read Zephaniah? Probably not. So let's read Zephaniah this morning. We're almost done. Oh, sorry. Go backwards from Malachi, and you'll hit it. Zephaniah chapter 1. Like many of these prophets, Zephaniah speaks of the total ravaging of the nation of Judah and eventually the ravaging of Jerusalem. Here's a great example. It says in verse 12, "It shall come to pass at that time that I'll search Jerusalem with candles." You get the figure of speech? Okay, search Jerusalem with candles. They didn't have batteries. Okay. Meticulously search every corner of Jerusalem, in other words, every little dark corner, okay, with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Another figure of speech I need to explain. Anybody know what the lees are without looking at your Bible notes? Mike Clark ought to know. Oh, you don't make wine, you make beer. Well, beer's got lees too, right? The dregs, like in the bottom? This is a figure of speech, idiom related to the consumption of wine. Sure, none of you drink wine all the time, or ever, probably. They drank quite a bit of it in the Bible lands and times, and when you got down to the bottom of that cask, it got all kind of gummy and bitter and molasses-like. That's the lees of the wine. By a figure of speech, it would be used to describe someone's heart. Just kind of gummy and bitter and slow and yucky. Okay? That's what it's saying of these men who were supposed to be vigilant, men who were supposed to be humble, men who were supposed to be talking to God. They were resting on their lees or settled on their lees. And they say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." See how lethargic they'd become? They were just that place. Well, yeah, God's not going to, you know, there's probably a God out there, but, you know, he's not going to do good or evil. And this is God's people talking. Sadly, I know Christians like this who say, "Yeah, of course I believe in God. He's just kind of there watching us, you know, watching what we decide." And the deists used to teach this, right? That God kind of started the world and then left us to our own devices. There are Christians who believe something even more devilish, which is he was involved for a while and then he quit, and now we're kind of on our own. That's what these men are saying. Well, you know, I can do whatever I want pretty much because God's not going to intervene. It says, "It shall come to pass that time, I'll search Jerusalem with candles." I read that already. Therefore, verse 13, "Their goods shall become a booty." That means plunder, okay? That doesn't mean what you think it means. "Their goods shall become a booty. Their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." Oh, isn't that amazing? Does that remind you of anything in God's Word? Deuteronomy, where God said, oh, I can't wait to bring you to this place because you're my people. You're going to be so blessed. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. And now he's saying of those same people, you're going to build houses you're never going to get to live in them. You're planting vineyards that you're never going to get to eat of. What a sad bookend to the history of this nation, right? And yet that's exactly what happened. Babylon came in, and all of these men warned the children of Israel to turn from their idolatry, and they still refused to. Among these men was the one we're going to look at next week named Jeremiah, who is, pray for me. I would like to teach you, spend a year on Jeremiah, but that would be greedy on my part. But I'll tell you ahead of time, and it'll come up again next week. One of Jeremiah's constant messages to the children of Israel to the nation of Judah was that when Babylon comes, surrender. When Babylon comes, surrender. You understand, God had told them for years out of the mouth of prophets, turn from your idolatry and Babylon won't come. They didn't turn, they didn't turn, they didn't turn, they didn't turn. So like we saw in Jeremiah, due to that sin of Manasseh that the nation never totally changed, Babylon's coming. But they would have left things as they were. They would have left them intact. They would have left Judah intact. They would have left Jerusalem intact. Jeremiah simply said, the best God's got for you now is surrender, and then at least you can still be king. You could still live in your house. We could still have the temple in Jerusalem. But instead, king after king decided, hey, I'm big enough. I got a big enough army. I'm going to rebel. And each one went down in flames. And that's why Babylon began taking the children of Israel away in what was called the captivities. It wasn't their preference. It was a necessity because the kings would not submit and the kings would not listen to the man of God, Jeremiah, who continually told them, things will be better for all of us if you just, you know, God is telling you to do this. Once again, a sad record and a powerful testimony as to how words from God can be ignored to our peril. None of those things had to happen under the reign of Babylon if they had simply submitted to the words. Even at that far point where God said, okay, nation of Babylon's coming, nothing you can do to stop it anymore. Even at that point, they could have continued living in some kind of peace, worshiping God in some semblance of what he desired. And instead, they continued to rebel against God and the king of Babylon. That's why you have a series of these captivities where groups of people are led away to different parts of the empire of Babylon. Okay, one group you probably know had a man named Daniel in it, right? Another group that went to another part of the empire had a man named Ezekiel in it. One guy stayed right there, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah did not go away in the captivities, although he was certainly aware of them. He remained there. He lived near Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem throughout this entire period of time of the absolute decimation of the nation of Judah and eventually the city of Jerusalem itself. And it's Jeremiah that we'll be looking at next week. If you want to prepare for that, read the book of Jeremiah and tack on Lamentations if you really are eager to learn a lot, because that, of course, is part of the work of Jeremiah. And again, pray for me because I'm going to endeavor to cover, I can't even say the essentials, cover something from Jeremiah in one Sunday and one Sunday only. But seeing this man, Josiah, today, again, don't forget where we looked in the Word. This is a great example of a man to you and me and what we can do in the most evil of times. And yet the reign of Jeremiah and his inability to change the heart of the children of Israel shows us why they eventually ended up the way they did. But as you know, even when they got to Babylon, it wasn't over, right? We'll be looking at some of that in future weeks. But next week, get ready for Jeremiah. All right? I love you very much. Wayne, what are we closing with, sir?
Blessed assurance, number 8.
All right, number 8. Thank you all. God bless.
Thanks, Tom. Fantastic stuff, isn't it? Jeez. Hey, another quick reminder, the Family Camp CDs. The replacement sets are at the table in the family room. And this is because the original sets, that those of you who have them, there were some mastering problems with those, and they need to be replaced. So if you own a copy of those original family camps from our past family camp on prayer, you need to go get your new CDs, okay? And then what you do with the old ones is up to you. But the new ones you can place in your case, okay? And then you'll have CDs that have good volume and you can listen to and enjoy. All righty? And we are going to close with number 8, Blessed Assurance. Christ, His Spirit is mine. Have a great week. God bless.